So we're going to continue moving on a little bit, actually, from Palm Sunday that we've been thinking about. We're going to continue looking at the cross this morning. Now, this is something that Ian started 2 weeks ago, and this is really Jesus on the cross, part two, which, of course, is very fitting as we're running up to Good Friday at the end of this week. If you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, perhaps put your hand up and hopefully someone will be able to distribute a few of the Bibles from the cupboard. Be good for you to have one to follow where we're reading in Mark chapter 15. I just pray as we look at these verses together, we'd all share in something of the wonder of the cross this morning. It was said, I think, last time that this is the most important event in history. And it is so central, and it is so deep, actually, once we start looking into this. Well worth spending two and many more weeks on, in fact. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 40. I'll just put the first slide up. Or perhaps Elizabeth can just put the first slide up. It's got the reference on. So thank you. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. I'd just like to observe a few things from this passage as we see it here as an account of a few hours during which time Jesus hung on that cross. And the first is really builds on what we've been hearing, how the insults and the cruelty and the mockery of Jesus continued even while he was being crucified. We don't know exactly, do we, why these people thought he was calling for Elijah. Perhaps there was some misunderstanding of language, and we can't be certain about that. But there seems to be some sense of mockery, doesn't there, when they say, "Let's leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." There'd been some Jewish legend, I don't think it's in the Bible, but that Elijah would come and save Jews in plight, and perhaps that's where they were coming from. But they're still taunting Jesus at this point. And the very fact of this wine vinegar, this was a drink which was for the desperately poor or for criminals to sustain them, we think. It wasn't a pleasant drink at all. And yet that's what Jesus was offered, to add insult to injury. Let's also observe who was with Jesus, though. It wasn't just the mockers, was it? We're told of these women watching from a distance. And we know from other accounts there were others there as well, but it's the women that Mark particularly chooses to draw our attention to and to name in specifically Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and Salome. And I think he's noting here a faithfulness
amongst these women who've travelled from Galilee over 70 miles on foot. And many others, it says, had come with him to Jerusalem. These were earnest followers of Jesus. And as well as following him, we're told they'd also cared for his needs. Their faithfulness continues here, doesn't it? Even after death, they were faithful. And without just talking too much about next week, of course, they were amongst the first to witness the resurrection as they were caring for Jesus' body. What a great legacy of faithfulness we see in those women. What we also see here in this passage is an amazing fulfillment of some things that were written in the Old Testament. You see, these words which Jesus says in probably in Aramaic, but maybe in a sort of corrupted Hebrew, which are fortunately translated, so we're in no doubt, my God, why are you forsaken me? These are from Psalm 22. And I'd just like to read a few verses from Psalm 22 so that we can just wonder at what had been written many, many hundreds of years before, but was just so fitting to Jesus. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. That's a piece of pottery, if like me you're not sure, a piece of broken pottery. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment. Jesus knew, didn't he, that this had been spoken of many years before, I think, when he picked the first verse of that Psalm 22, which continues in the verses that we see here. He knew that this was actually something that had been known before the beginning of time, that Jesus would suffer in this way. And this shows us, doesn't it? It reminds us here of God's sovereignty in this. You see, this is where I want to sort of stop looking so much at the physical things, what we actually see going on here within this situation as described at face value, and look rather at another level. I read an interesting article on the internet, which had, it was the title, the article was okay, but it's the title that I liked, and it was the title which said, The Passion of the Christ, we all know the movie, don't we? The Passion of the Christ, What the Movie Couldn't Show. And that's exactly it. You can read this, and you can look at it in a film, and see it at face value. The physical level of a lurid display of cruelty against Jesus. But at the same time, there is something else going on here in the spiritual realm. Jesus said, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Oops, sorry. Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and after 3 days rise again. Why did he say must? He says must twice here. Because there was something that God was doing, something that had to happen. And that is explained beautifully here in 2 Corinthians, where it speaks of the fact that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Alongside these barbaric excesses which were taking place, God, in his sovereignty, the sovereignty that we prayed about this morning, was working out a wonderful spiritual purpose. And we see, actually, this spiritual purpose in these very verses. We see it in four things, or at least four things. We see it in the darkness. We see it in the centurion. We see it in Christ himself, and we see it in the curtain. And I'd like to just look at those four things and understand a bit more of what is going on here on the cross. First of all, then, the darkness. We're told at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. And it might be interesting to speculate as to whether this was a solar eclipse. It was the Passover, which meant it was full moon, possible. Maybe it was a sandstorm. Maybe it was a divine intervention. The more important thing is that it became dark. And darkness had a certain meaning. It was spoken of by Amos, the prophet, and it spoke of God's judgment and wrath. In this passage, it speaks of, "In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Judgment and wrath. Not a popular concept, really, is it? And understandably so. None of us revel in the thought of that. And I'm sure that's why many are ready to assign it just to being outdated today. But if we can get away from some of the unhelpful connotations of that word and the way in which people misrepresent God's wrath, or they mock those who speak of it, then maybe we can just start to understand what this separation from God is all about. And I think it starts with sin. It starts with the fact that we have turned against God. We have decided to go our own way. And we've done things that are appalling at times. I think we see this, don't we, when we watch the news and we see what humankind is capable of. There are times when we see the cruelty of these abuses and we just say, that is awful, that cannot be ignored, that just has to be dealt with. Now it's something of that sentiment of wrong that we sense, although be it in a spasmodic and fitful and frequently self-interested way, that God actually also experiences. But of course, God is very consistent. God is not self-seeking. God is love. And yet at the same time, there is a repulsion there when he looks upon the waywardness of the world. God is slow to anger, we are told. But it is possible for him to be angry. We must not deny him that. And he does not ignore wrongdoing altogether. And it's this building block of the darkness that is actually important to understand the rest of the cross, to understand that there is a problem here, a serious problem we can't ignore. We can't just brush it under the carpet. Our selfish desires have got in the way of our relationship with God. And we are not fit to be anywhere near a holy God without Jesus. We are separated from him. It's described in Ephesians in this verse. All of us have lived among them, that's the disobedient, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's an uncomfortable thing, isn't it, to have spoken of here amongst us. But I think we will see that in this context, the cross makes sense. And this is what that darkness was all about. Because we're trapped and because we're unable to do anything about it. I was reminded of an occasion when I went for a walk with my brother-in-law and sister, Annadelle and Rachel, actually, and we were walking this nature reserve, and I thought instead of taking the boardwalk, I'd just see if I could get a little bit further along this path. And about 10 metres further on, I ended up to my knees in this bog. And then I started trying to sort of get out of the bog, and I just got deeper and deeper into my thighs, into this bog. And I remember, like, Adele and Rachel, they were kind of horrified at seeing me sinking ever lower into the ground. And I was helpless. And in the end, I had to kind of lie out flat on this bog and get my brother-in-law to come with a stick and pull me out of this bog. There was nothing I could do to get myself out of that predicament. And this is the second thing that I'd like us to think about. It has to be God who does something about our predicament. Some of you may also have children and may sometimes send them to their rooms. I know it's something that I do from time to time. When something is out of order, one of the ways in which I can show that this is not acceptable, there's a problem here and something that's been done is getting between me and my child, is to send them to their room. And sometimes then, time goes by and I wonder how long they'll actually stay in their room. And then it dawns on me that they'll probably actually just stay in their room in that kind of helpless, trapped state. They know there's a problem, but they're not really going to do anything about it. And it calls on me to then go to their room and actually say, look, there is a problem here, isn't there? Shall we work it through? Let's sort this out. And to actually to do something about it. And yet, I don't not send them to their room, even though I have to sort it out at the end very often. God has the same sense with us, doesn't he? That there's something wrong, but he's also the one who goes and sorts it out. Something drastic is needed, and something where God intervenes, and he intervenes through his Son. And the amazing thing here is that the person who spots this, at least in these verses, is the centurion. The centurion who says, who stood there in front of Jesus and saw how he died and said, surely this man was the Son of God. He'd probably not seen him before. He may have heard about Jesus. He may have spoken to those around him. But he saw how Jesus spoke from the cross. He spoke with his heavenly Father. He spoke to some of the people there. And he saw the way in which he bore this punishment. And he saw that Jesus was in a different league to anyone he'd ever witnessed crucified before. And the centurion's got it. He's seen that this is God intervening here. And I keep coming back to this in Mark's gospel, and I think this has been one of the exciting things for me of going through this gospel, is this idea that keeps percolating through very intensely in the miracles that Mark chooses to recount, is who Jesus was. This was God. And there's this pinnacle in Mark chapter 9 where Peter suddenly declares who Jesus was, that he is the Christ. He's got it as well. And now, as Jesus is dying, Mark says, and not only Peter, who was one of the disciples, got this, but this was for everyone. The centurion, who was a Roman, a pagan, he got it too, that Jesus was the Son of God. And it is a really, really important question. It's one that is just as relevant today, I think. Who was Jesus? And I know that many of us have friends and colleagues and neighbours and family who aren't believers. And this is a good question to discuss with them. This is a really good place to start. Who was Jesus? We have the opportunity to run this Alpha course next term. And I'd really encourage you to use that. Alpha course looks a lot at this very question of who was Jesus. And if you're chatting it over with someone, maybe at this Easter season, then use that opportunity to invite them to come and explore that more. Who was Jesus? So we've got darkness, we've got God, and we've got Jesus on a cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a cry of human suffering, nor is he just reciting Psalm 22 as a devotion, I would suggest. This is Jesus forsaken. Forsaken meaning where he's been broken off, he's been abandoned. He's experiencing this separation from God. He has become an offering to put aside God's wrath, which is towards us. And he's stood in that place, taking that separation and that ultimate consequence of death upon himself. It says in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin, or a sin offering, we can understand that, for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why are you so far from saving me? Continues Psalm 22. That was what Jesus was crying here. He was experiencing a terrible distance from the one with whom, from before eternity, he'd always been one with the Father. And now he was experiencing a terrible separation, a separation which must have been at least as much suffering as the physical torment he was dealing with. But he was saving us through this and restoring a broken relationship. And that's what it says in Romans. Since we have been justified by his blood through Jesus dying on the cross, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We will be saved from this by what Jesus has done on the cross. So how does this work? Well, I've been looking into this a bit, and an illustration I think is probably helpful, one you may have heard before, but it comes allegedly from a true story. I'd never heard it as a true story before, but apparently there is a village out in the outskirts of California on one of the highways, and this village have spotted the opportunity to make a lot of their revenue out of speed fines. Because not much goes on there except people passing through, they have really vigilant police, and they have a court that is open, apparently, 24/7. So the police don't just stop you, they take you right off there to a court where there will be in sitting, and you will appear before a judge. So the story goes that one day this woman was driving through that town late at night, and she was stopped. And the next minute she found herself then before this judge in the court with him asking her, do you plead guilty or not guilty? She thought, well, I've been clocked, there's not much chance here, so I'll plead guilty. And the judge says, right, well, I'm going to sentence you then. It's a $300 fine, or you can spend half a day in jail. Knocks his hammer, job done. Except that then he takes off his cloak and he comes away from his judge's seat and he gets out his wallet and he pays the fine for that woman. And he pays the fine for that woman because it's not just any woman, it's his daughter. And he has therefore fulfilled his sense of justice, because he is a judge and it's his job to find those who speed in that village. But he's also fulfilled his love to his daughter by doing what was necessary to satisfy that judgment. Jesus takes our place. Finally, the fourth thing which I see impacting here is this curtain. I don't know whether you can see that. That's a picture that someone's drawn or modelled of the temple curtain. That was a great, big, heavy curtain. And that hung in front of a bit of the temple which was called the Holy of Holies. This was the place where it was it was understood and that that represented the presence of God. This was the place where only one priest once a year could ever enter, and he, in order to make sure that was the case, when he did go in, they would tie something round his leg, apparently, so that if anything happened to him in there, they could pull him out again without breaking that rule. This was an extremely special place which represented the presence of Almighty God. And here, in this moment, Matthew tells us, exactly when Jesus died, in this moment, this huge curtain was torn from top to bottom into two pieces. And there's this gaping hole. And there's the Holy of Holies exposed to all. Suddenly, there's a way through. There's a way to get into God's presence. It's the complete opposite of this separation. Suddenly, there before everyone for them to see is the opportunity to enter into God's presence. In the writer of Hebrews describes that and says, "We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, can enter this most holy place. How? By faith. By putting their faith in the sacrifice which has been made on the cross. By putting their faith in what we've been talking about this morning. The fact that there was a problem to be dealt with. The fact that God said, I'm going to deal with it. And the fact that Jesus did exactly that and took those consequences. If we trust him and walk with him and obey him, there is this place where we can dwell. It's like Jesus invites us to say, come and live with me. I will teach you a fuller way of life. You can come into this place where you don't need to listen to the devil's voice anymore. That voice which is telling you that you're guilty and that there's things that need to be dealt with between you and God. You're in the presence of God himself. And if the devil continues to put those thoughts in your mind, then here is the evidence. Jesus has died on the cross. Jesus can show him his hands. And Jesus also says, and if anyone ever asks you why you are here, what right do you have to be in my presence? It's that you are one of mine, that you are with me. So will you come and follow me? Will you be in this place, this spiritual place where we are at one with God, is Jesus' invitation. What a wonderful outcome. And all within these few verses, we see these four stages. We see our separation from God, that God had to do something with it, that Jesus suffered, and that we're to be at one with God. And I think it's important as well, as we just think about these four building blocks, I want to put it to you that each one of them is indispensable. I think it's important that even though some of them are more appealing and we like to dwell on some more than others, that all of them are indispensable. Take, for example, our separation from God. Sometimes we might feel like we've not done anything very bad, that God actually doesn't really mind about the things we've done. You could just let us off. And I'm sure many people who we come across in the world, you don't need me to tell you, think like that, don't they? They think, well, I'm not too bad, really. But the consequence of our selfish ways is that we have put something between God. And if we don't have that sense of separation at the start, then the cross just becomes some kind of insurance policy just in case anything really goes badly wrong. But no, the cross is there as an essential thing for everyone because of our separation. The next step, it had to be God. Isn't it tempting sometimes to think, oh, I could just sort of, let me show God I'm not that bad after all. I know many other religions and faiths in this world. That is their central idea. They're trying to show God that actually they're not that bad. But that is just giving in to that same self-sufficiency in the hearts that put us in the predicament in the first place. To say, I want to do it my way. I think I'm all right, really. I'm going to do it this way. No, thank you very much, God. But it's only God himself who can change our predicament. The writer Peter Marshall said, the gospel is not something you can do, but something that's been done for you. And I think that sums it up. So what about Jesus suffering in our place? Well, this is another thing that has caused controversy over the years. And some have said, no, Jesus wasn't really suffering in his place. That wasn't necessary for Jesus to die in order to remove God's wrath. And people shy away from that idea because they don't really like the idea of God's wrath. Or at least they've got it in their heads. It means that God is some kind of angry, bloodthirsty tyrant who must be sated before he can become a loving father, rather than grappling with what I'm not suggesting is simple, but this tension that is there within somebody who's way beyond any of us in order to be both just and loving, to be both merciful and holy at the same time. And so they come up with other theories, and I've read some of these, of what people say actually was going on at the cross, that Jesus' death was just a ransom being paid to the devil, is one such idea. But it doesn't line up with what I see in many places in the Bible. And it doesn't line up with verses like, he was pierced for our transgressions, and some of the other verses that we've looked at this morning. And particularly, it doesn't explain this cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus extraordinarily found to be in this position where he was forsaken by the Father? You see, it's not about the Father taking it out on his Son instead of us. Far from it. This is about the Father and the Son choosing to suffer together in order to fix a problem out of which there was no other way. We've all seen children suffer, regrettably. And I think we've probably all observed how the anguish of the loving parents who have to walk with their children through that suffering is at least as great as the suffering that the children are going through. And let's be in no doubt of how much the Father loved Jesus and how also for him to let this come to pass, was a huge anguish for the Father. But I've grappled with this mystery this week, and I've thought, why did it have to happen like this? Wasn't there a simpler, cleaner, sort of easier way, one which isn't quite so uncomfortable to talk about? But Jesus said, and this is what I was reminded of in response to that question, Jesus said, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And I do believe that our heavenly loving Father, if it had been possible to find another way, would have done so. But there wasn't. This was the way in which God was restoring our relationship with him. This is the way it had to happen. And the Father and the Son were committed to this purpose of seeing us reconciled to God, whatever the cost. And that's why they went through with it. It's a strange concept, and I know that some people won't get it. The Bible says that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. There are some people who won't get this. But I think that depends on whether people's hearts are inclined to accept God's way of doing things or not. In terms of explaining the cross, it's important that we can do that. It's not that no one will get it. God forbid that we wouldn't talk about the cross because it might be complicated. But I've been thinking about what we should emphasize. And in fact, over the years, there's been two different things that tend to get emphasized in this debate. And this is a little bit theological, but it isn't that complicated. One is about removing God's wrath, and that's called propitiation. And the other is about paying a punishment, and that's called expiation. I think you'll notice in the language I've been using this morning, I've tended towards the sense of this being about removing God's wrath. And the reason is that I don't think just ticking a punishment box, punishment paid, is actually gets us into a restored relationship. This is about there being a problem in a relationship and about God doing something to put it right. You see, one of the ways in which we can't restore a relationship very well is just to sort out a punishment. Sometimes people are punished, and yet people still are very, very angry about what has gone wrong. But one way in which a relationship can be restored is by love, by demonstrating how much you love someone. And Jesus himself gave us a big clue here when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." This was an act of love. This was an act of love which was to turn our hearts from being inclined away from God in pursuit of our sin to being inclined towards him. To bring us to that point where we look at the cross and we say, "Yes, I want you, Jesus. I want to receive you, Jesus. I want to accept and trust in what you've done there. Even though it is a bit mysterious, I'm with you in this." And I thought I'd got that verse on the screen, but never mind. He said in John's Gospel, it says, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God," that we would be restored in our relationship with him. If you can just go back to that slide, Elizabeth, that would be great, because I just wanted to talk very, very briefly then about the last pitfall. We can ignore any of the other three, but we can also ignore that last one. This curtain has been torn in two, but are we going to go through the curtain? Are we going to draw near to God? See, in Hebrews, it continues to say, "We have confidence to enter the most holy place." We've read that, by the blood of Jesus. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." We can draw near to God with confidence. Let us do that. He's made this way open to us. And let us take that time to reflect on Jesus' death this week. I'd encourage you to come on Good Friday to the services, and particularly the one in the evening. Let us draw near to God in love and worship, in confidence of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can see what happened here in your word. And when we look at try and discern the big picture of what you're doing here, it's hard sometimes. It's hard to completely get our heads around it. But Lord, we see here that this was central to your purposes throughout Scripture. We see here that you are expressing a love that is incomprehensible to us in its depth. And we see here an opportunity to enter in and draw near to you, the only chance we have. And because of that, we want to trust you. We want to put our faith in you, Lord Jesus. And please show us more how to walk with you day by day in faith, in the light of the cross, holding these things together in a way that brings glory to you. And please help us too, Lord, to share this, Lord, to share this amazing news, to share this amazing event, Lord, this Easter, that it shouldn't be resigned to the books or to history, but should be a living reality for those that you have called to be your children. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.